Okay, we're reading from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating there with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Please sit down, and a welcome from me to you. Good to have you with us this morning. Let's get our Bibles open, or find the mobile phone app that gives us Mark chapter 2 as we continue our studies on the King and the Kingdom from this terrific account of the life of Christ. I don't know whether you've heard of the guy called Stephen Covey, business management guru, you know, leadership sort of trainer, mentor, life coach. Well, in his book, First Things First, he reflects on how people decide what matters to them in life. And he frames the issue of life priorities with a question. What are your big rocks? And he illustrates that question with a story from one of his business seminars. A seminar presenter pulls out a wide mouth gallon jar and places it on a table next to a pile of fist-sized rocks. "How many of these rocks do you think we can get into that jar?" asks the business seminar presenter. And they all have a guess. So he says, "Okay, let's find out." And after filling the jar to the top with rocks, he asks, "Now, is that jar full?" And the group reply, "Yeah, of course, it's full." He then gets some gravel from underneath the table and adds it to the jar. The speaker jiggles the jar until the gravel fills the spaces between the rocks. Again, he asks, "Is the jar full?" This time the group replies, "Probably not." The speaker then adds some sand. "Now is the jar full?" "No," shout the group. Finally, the speaker fills the jar to the brim with water and then asks, so what's the point of this exercise? And someone replies from the group, well, there are gaps, and if you really work at it, then you can always fit more things into your life. No, counted the speaker, that's not the point. The point is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, would you ever get any of them in at all? Now, that simple illustration raises the important question, what are we filling the jar of our life with? The job? Significant relationships? Holidays? Hobbies? 6 hours sleep a night? That can be a good thing. Family? Social media? Health and fitness? They're all good things. But the key issue is this. First things first. What are we going to put into that jar, the jar of our life first? What are the big rocks? The priorities? What really matters to us in life? If you were here last Sunday morning, if you weren't, I'd encourage you to listen again to the message. If you were here last Sunday morning, we saw from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus placed three big rocks in the priority jar of his life. There was prayer. He cultivated his inner life with God. There was proclamation. He had a clear sense of his mission and calling in life. And then there were people. He had compassion and made time for people. That's how Jesus managed the stresses and strains and the demands and pressures of his life. His focus came from those three priorities. So, if Jesus, not Stephen Covey, is our life coach, if we are his disciples, then to follow Jesus means to watch what he does and do it. So here we go. In chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, we see that not only does Jesus restate his priorities, but he puts in another rock, the biggest rock of all. Our greatest need, the most important life priority. Listen to the text. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the words to them. Here we go again, you see. It's a repeat of last week. The same pressures that Jesus was facing in last week's passage come back at him hard. So as we set the scene, who are the main players? Who are the main players this time? Well, there's Jesus, obviously. He's back in the house in Capernaum. It's becoming his headquarters. And there are no prizes for guessing why he's there. The end of verse 2, he preached the word to them, says Mark. That's his unmistakable big rock priority. His mission in life is to proclaim the hope of the kingdom of God. But then there are the second major players in the drama. They are the crowds who are chasing a miracle. You see, word gets round the town that the celebrity healer is back. The one who can defeat demons, who can heal diseases. So they begin to arrive in their hundreds. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Fame can be like that, can't it? Two summers ago, Sean and I called into the quaint Cornish fishing port of Mevagissey. In every shop we browsed in and in every conversation we overheard along the cobbled streets of that lovely little Cornish town, people were saying, they were whispering, have you seen him? He's here. It's him, really. It is. And the person in question was Tom Cruise, the movie star. The streets and the shops were buzzing. Tom Cruise had chosen to be in Mevagissey for the summer. I love Sean for this. She was unimpressed. Tom Cruise. She lives with him every day anyway, don't you, Sean? I was starstruck. So I followed the rumors and the hand signals all the way to the harbor wall. Hundreds of people were there and had gathered. Some had traveled down from Manchester and Birmingham. There were screaming girls wearing T-shirts that said, "We love Tom." Everyone was trying to catch sight of Tom Cruise on his luxury boat out in Mevagissey Bay. And those who'd camped overnight said that he was filming his next Mission Impossible blockbuster and were hoping to see another one of Tom's death-defying, amazing stunts. You know, I never did find out if that was true, or even whether it was Tom Cruise on that luxury boat out in Mevagissey Bay. But you see, such is the power of celebrity. And that's why the crowds were there in Capernaum. So that inside, as well as outside, the house was rammed. Jesus was box office, and they were miracle chasers, keen to see the next demonstration of the wandering preacher's power. But there was another group present. Mark doesn't identify them for us until verse 6 of our passage. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there. These were the Bible scholars of their day, the guardians of the truth. And from here on in, through the next 5 episodes, whenever Jesus is around, they turn up to cause trouble. That's why they were there. And it culminates in the chilling statement in chapter 3 and verse 6. Look, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. However, a third group of people are in the house. Well, not so much in the house as on top of it. The 4 friends. Some men came, bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above, digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. The 4 friends. I love these guys. Here are people who want their friend to meet Jesus. And they aren't put off by the fact that the house is chocker, that they have to move literally heaven and earth. So they carry him and his mat up to the rooftop where they start taking off a few tiles, making a hole in the ceiling through which they can lower him down. It's a brilliant scene, isn't it? You can imagine the scene as bits of the roof are falling to the floor. You see, when Jesus is in town with the gospel, nobody seems bothered by risk assessments or health and safety issues. The gospel matters, not health and safety, when Jesus is in town. I wonder what Jesus thought when, as he began to preach, the noise of voices above him, the debris falling, and a little bit of blue sky began to appear up there. All of this interrupting his preaching. He's preaching his heart out. It's not easy preaching through that kind of noise, is it? It happened to me once. Not a roof caving in, but a man slumped over a pew, snoring. I was preaching back in, when I was in Wales as a pastor, I was preaching in my home church in Cardiff on one occasion. And whenever I paused for effect during the sermon, as you do, this man snoring could be heard by everyone, literally everyone. My silence as I paused was filled by his nasal hurricane. I kept going, but so did he. And the louder I got, the louder he got, until I had to ask a steward to go gently and wake him up. Well, he came to with a violent groan, and then I finished my message. Here's the postscript to that story. Amazingly, I saw that man a month ago in a different church where I was preaching back in Cardiff, and I'm happy to report that he stayed awake through my entire sermon and didn't snore once. Now, leave Cardiff, come back to Capernaum. These men are there because they're desperate for their paralyzed friend to meet Jesus. So here's a little application on the go. Here's a rock to put into the jar of your life, introducing people to Jesus. Do you know what? The people who first introduced you to Jesus are among the best friends you've ever had in your entire life. Because they helped change the direction of your life. That's how most of us become followers of Jesus. Because someone goes to great lengths to get us to meet Jesus. So here's the question. Am I being a friend like that to someone right now? Who am I introducing to Jesus? Do we really believe that what matters in life is carrying our friends to Jesus, even if it means lifting off a few tiles to do so? Do you believe that? And let me flip the issue. Have you got someone in your life who is trying to introduce you to Jesus? You may be here in Lansdowne this morning, brought by someone who wants you to get to know Jesus. Let me tell you, they are your best friends ever. Stick to them like glue, for they know your greatest need, and they know who can meet it. Jesus. That's what these men believed in the gospel. That's why they climbed the stairs and dug through the roof and made a fuss and a commotion. And Jesus sees all this. Mark says in verse 5, he sees their faith in him. So there's the man lying on the mat. We don't know how long he's been in that condition in his life or why. But it's obvious what his problem is. He can't walk. It's so clear what the big rock is for him. The greatest need in his life is a pair of legs that work properly. So here's the big moment. Because against all the odds, he's finally in the presence of Jesus. And the crowds in the room must have held their breath. And the teachers of the law are looking down their long theological noses. And the friends can't wait to see what's going to happen next, because everyone knows what Jesus needs to do now. But then, look what happens. What do we read? This surprising statement by Jesus, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "What? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." No one in the room that day expected that. Not the crowds, not the man's friends, not the teachers of the law. And as for the man himself, you can imagine his reaction. "Hey, Jesus, it was walking I had in mind. Not forgiveness." My friends, if we are ever going to make sense of the good news of Jesus and the Christian faith, then we've got to come to terms with what's going on here. For Jesus defines our greatest need as the forgiveness of our sin. Not self-esteem, not the job, not the health, not the children's school grades. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. That is life's biggest issue. That's our greatest need. That is the priority rock that we need Jesus to put into the jar of our lives. Now, is Jesus here saying that some sin in this man's life has produced this situation? No, that's not the point he's making. Jesus sees beneath the man's outward condition to the root of his and of all of our problems. Our relationship with God is broken. Therefore, we are broken people on the inside. See, everybody in the room that day thought that the biggest issue in this man's life was a new pair of legs. Jesus diagnoses the matter differently. It was a new relationship to God that he needed. That is the number one item on God's agenda for your life and mine. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the guy's physical needs. We'll see in a moment that he absolutely does. It is not that Jesus this morning isn't concerned about your life. He absolutely is. But here's the thing. God never deals with lesser problems in our lives when there are greater ones to sort out first. You see, some of us want Jesus to fix our career first. The exams, the relationship, the illness. We may think that our greatest need is to be married, or to change jobs, or to move away from Bournemouth, or to move to Bournemouth, to get a visa, to pay off a big loan, to be told by the doctor the last test results are good. Of course those things matter. But according to Jesus, they're not the most important. Forgiveness of sin before God. That's your greatest need. There is nothing bigger on God's agenda for your life and mine, because he sent his son to the cross to make the forgiveness of our sins a reality. That's how important you are to God. He so loved the world that he gave his son. Now, a lot of people, when they hear this, can be really ticked off by it. You know, what's he on about, the preacher? I'm not that bad. I may need a few minor adjustments now and again in my life, but seriously, forgiveness of my sin? That's a bit heavy, isn't it? I mean, I'm not a sinner. I do my best. I try to keep the moral garden of my life neat and tidy. I mow the grass and I watch the borders. I go to church even. I don't need anything as radical as God's forgiveness. That's for real sinners. And I'm not one of those. Right at the end of our reading that Matt brought just now, Jesus nails the issue. There in verse 17, he's responding to the criticism of the theologians and the religious leaders of his day about the company he keeps and the parties he goes to. And he says to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, by which he means the self-righteous, those who think they're okay. I've not come to call those people. I've come to call people who know they're not okay, the sinners. The issue for some of us is that we don't see ourselves as sinners who need saving. And that means that people can be far away from Jesus, not because of how bad they think they are, but because of how good they think they are. Come back into the room again for the last time. That there was no greater thing that could have happened to this man on that day than that his relationship to God was sorted out. Son, your sins are forgiven. What was the room thinking at that point, eh? Well, we know what the teachers of the law were thinking. So from the surprising statement of Jesus, we have finally the skeptical question of the scribes. Verse 7, why does this fellow... Term of disgust, really. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, their question to Jesus is, who do you think you are? Now, in many ways, it's the right question. Because it's the question that the entire New Testament seeks to answer. It is the question that you need to answer in your experience of the world. Who is Jesus? Who does he think he is? Who does Jesus think he is, say the theological guardians of truth? Who does he think he is to claim the authority to forgive sin, which only God has? Where's the proof of that? Of course, Jesus knows what's going on. He can see the look probably on the faces of the scribes and Pharisees. And he knows that in one sense, it's easy to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, because no one can see if that's happened. It's on the inside. So he comments. He comments, if you want proof that I can change this man on the inside, that I have divine authority to forgive sin, then I will do what in one sense is the harder thing, the thing that everyone can see if it's true or not. I'm going to heal this guy. And so he says to the paralyzed man, hey, take up your mat and go home. And Mark deliberately, I think, says, and then in, listen, full view of them all. That's deliberate. In other words, the man walks home in front of everyone, back to friends and family and normal life. There's no pushing him out of the back door so that no one can check if he's really been healed, so that he'll never be heard of again. Get rid of it, just in case. This is no tele-evangelist miracle that looks suspiciously false. No, that the proof of Jesus' authority and power to forgive sin as God is demonstrated by his authority and power to heal sickness as God. You see, he does the latter. He heals the man's body to show that he has authority. He has the power to do the former, to forgive his sins. Says Mark, with I think a degree of understatement, quoting the crowds, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. You bet. They had never seen anything like that before because they'd never seen anyone like Jesus before. For in Jesus, the kingdom of God has drawn near. In Jesus, we have someone who can heal the body and the soul. Someone who can defeat everything which opposes or threatens and destroys our humanity and dignity. He can take on and defeat sickness and sin, and ultimately death. For Jesus is not just healer and forgiver. He is the eternal life giver. And that's why, my friends, one day, I'm looking forward to this conversation in heaven, one day we'll be able to ask the paralyzed man, so what was it like that 30 minutes, that half an hour in Capernaum, when you were lowered on a mat by your friends from the roof to meet Jesus? Well, I was hoping I'd walk again. All I wanted at that moment was to get my legs back. But I'm here in heaven because Jesus forgave my sins. Yeah, I did walk out of the house that day. Surprised my wife when I got home. But there came another day, years later, when not just my legs, but my arms, my heart, my lungs stopped working. Everything fell apart. Oh, yeah, the day that I got my legs back was big. But not as big as the fact that that was also the day that my sins were forgiven. You see, if Jesus had only healed his body that day, what good would it have done to him in the long term? With that perspective, the priority of forgiveness makes total sense. I say again, nobody is going to be in heaven because Jesus fixed their career. Because Jesus fixed their relationships. Because Jesus fixed their health. But because he forgave their sin. You may well have, we may well have the jar of life stuffed full with lots of really good and worthwhile things. We may have a wonderful CV. We may enjoy a long list of personal achievements. But unless we experience God's forgiveness of our sins, we have nothing that's going to last. Have you got that? Nothing. We, Sean and I, shared a time with Ruth and Neil and the girls last Sunday afternoon. We prayed, Emily prayed helpfully for the sadness that we feel for the family as last Friday, in the early hours of Friday, Ruth's body finally succumbed to the cancer, which she'd fought so bravely for the previous 12 months. So last Sunday, Sean and I popped over in the afternoon to visit with the family in the home. Of course, Ruth was confused and very weak. But, you know, she still retained her humor and that directness. My problem on the occasion was that I'd left my mobile phone at home with its Bible app. I think I'd subconsciously listened to my own sermon from the Sunday morning about managing stress, you know, and reducing your mobile phone screen time. So subconsciously, I think I probably left it at home. Well, I had left it at home. That was the subconscious reason. So as I stood by her bedside to read the Bible and pray, I apologized that I didn't have my Bible. Well, you know, everyone laughed, actually. Smiled, at least. And I said, call yourself a minister. And then Ruth, in an audible whisper, turned to me. And lying down, she said, no Bible, no chocolate. You'd better up your game. When I see Ruth Mackay again, I'll make sure I've got a Bible. I'm not sure whether chocolates will be in the wide mouth gallon jar of heaven. But what I am sure about is that with Ruth and everyone else whose sins have been forgiven by Jesus, we'll, like the man whose legs were paralyzed, we'll stand with the ransomed in glory. We'll see his face. It will be our joy, as the hymn says. It will be our joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that Jesus forgives sins and sinners. And that's what we are. Above all things, we need your forgiveness. We don't need you to fix our career or our marriage or our job prospects or our postcode. There. Important, but they're not the things that really matter. Our greatest need, Lord, is to receive your forgiveness. And so we do that this morning. May we acknowledge that sometimes our very goodness, as we think it is, keeps us away from you, as well as sometimes how bad we know we are keeps us away from you. Lord, may nothing keep us away from you this morning, so that on that great day when we stand with the ransomed in glory and we see your face at last, It will be our joy through the ages to sing of your love for us. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me.